Good evening, everybody. I'm going to tell you a story of pain and woe. It's the first time I had to pay taxes after we had Abigail. After we had Abigail, you know, we were filing for our taxes, and don't worry, this will have a lot to do with our lesson, hopefully. And I... You know what? You hear all these stories about people who, after they have kids, they file taxes and they get hundreds, if not thousands, of dollars back from the government. That's a good reason why many of you guys have kids. And so we filed our taxes and we thought, yeah, we're going to get back some of that sweet government money. And so we got the envelope back from the U.S. government. We got all of our paperwork back and we found out we owed $800. And we were mad. But it's the U.S. government, right? I mean, what are you going to do? There's only amount of complaints before they just stop caring. And I think that amount is one. You get one complaint, and then they just stop caring. And so we did like what everybody else does in that situation. We shut up, and we paid the money. And we held in our anger, and we held in our frustrations. And the next year, we had Lydia. And we were thinking, okay, so when we file taxes, we have not one, we've got two kids now. I mean, we're basically in the poverty level. So we're thinking as we're filing our taxes, our perception, my perception at least was, surely enough, we've got to get money back from the U.S. government. We've had two kids. What more can we possibly do? And so, I mean, we went through a professional company. We talked with the professional person. Everything was legal. We were talking back and forth, and she goes, yeah, you have two kids. And she just did a cursory look through of our information and says, yeah, sure enough, you guys should probably get a refund. We owed twice the amount we did the previous year. Yeah, right? And every day I look at Lydia and say, you. No, I don't do that. Someone told me a very long time ago that if your expectations ever come into conflict with reality, guess which one's going to win? Reality. And when you hear that as a kid, you think, yeah, that's true, that's right. And as you grow up, and more often than not, you are confronted with the hard brick wall that is reality. And pretty soon you realize that your expectations, that your perception, it doesn't matter at all. When you're confronted with the IRS, and hopefully you never are, it is an extremely intense anger in the pit of your stomach. Because it's reality. They say you owe this amount of money, and regardless of how eloquent you are, when you call them up, you owe that amount of money. And there's nothing that you're going to do to owe any less. And so we did what everybody else does in that situation. We paid up. See, I grew up hearing that perception is reality. That all you have to do is perceive yourself as healthy, as wealthy, and as good, and then reality will follow after you, kind of like a tame dog. So all you have to do is just think really hard and just think, God wants me to be a millionaire. God wants me to be wealthy. God wants me to be good. And then if you think hard enough, reality is going to follow after you because sure enough, God wants you to be the person you think you are, right? I mean, that's a popular message. See, we get on Facebook, and I do this all the time. I get frustrated with people who kind of give off this message of the way you perceive things is how reality should be. And we all do this in different forms and in different ways. It's very similar to Facebook. Did you guys know I have 700 friends on Facebook? I have over 700 friends on Facebook. Yes. I have many of them. And every time I think, man, I sure do have a lot of friends on Facebook. I am popular. I have friends that have more friends than me on Facebook. I have a friend who has over 2,000 people as his friends on Facebook. I don't even know 2,000 people. And we surround ourselves with this perception of company. We surround ourselves with this cloak of, I am popular, I have people around me, when in reality, we stand alone. Why hasn't social networks solved all of our social problems? Why do people still feel lonely? Why are people still depressed? Why do people still go around in this world as overloaded on communication as we are? Why do people still wake up every morning and say, no one cares about me, no one loves me, God, where are you? Anybody out there? See, regardless of how much I try to perceive myself as closer to God or becoming a better person or loving my family more, reality doesn't seem to follow me. It doesn't work like that. And what I love so much, and I have this love-hate relationship with Pepperdine, and actually with all lectureships, is because I go to these lectureships and I expect to be uplifted and I expect to go to classes and I expect to go to lessons where preachers who know far more than I do tell me all of these good things. And yet I am constantly hearing, and not just from them but from us as well, that the church is losing the battle with this culture. That the church just isn't cutting it. Not just the church in general, not just the churches of Christ. I'm just talking about Christians. That you can go to Time, you can go to all the magazines, all the news websites, and they will have articles about how Christians just aren't doing enough. That God is dead. And if he isn't dead, he sure is losing the battle. And if we allow ourselves to perceive the world like that, and if we allow ourselves to perceive the church like that, we find that controlling us. And my daughter's going to make a lot of noise, so it's all right. And she distracts me all the time, so. The problem is, God has a reality that looks and feels different than the one we surround ourselves with. If you have your Bibles, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 19. I love this story. It's a story of Elijah. It's a story that I connect with so much. Because so often I kind of think of myself as courageous and I think of myself as a man of God, and then reality hits me and I'm kind of the opposite. It's kind of like Elijah here. I want to start reading starting in verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and laid down again. The angel of the Lord came to him again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength that the food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. I want you to notice first in the previous chapter, if you do have your Bibles, in verse 18, what are some of the big black bold lettering that's in that chapter? What just happened between Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Fire from heaven, right? We all remember this story. We love it because it's where God sets a bunch of dudes on fire, right? I mean, he shows up. Elijah tells Jezebel, "All right, here's what you do. I want you to bring all of your top-notch prophets. I want you to bring 450 of them. We'll meet at this spot, and I'll allow them to build an altar. And they'll be able to sacrifice on this altar. They can do whatever they want, and basically whoever's God shows up, wins. And the 450 prophets, they get to this spot, and they start cutting themselves. They start praising God. They start pleading with Baal to come down to consume up this altar, and nothing happens. What does Elijah do? He drenches his altar in water. He digs a moat, drenches it even more so it's completely saturated. Says, God, whenever you're ready. And a fireball from heaven comes down and completely consumes the altar, consumes everything laid out. Wouldn't you at that point, as a prophet of God, say, all right, I no longer need any more convincing? Right? I mean, you've just seen the best that God can do under tight circumstances. If you were to go, God, just show up. I want you to consume this altar. And he actually does. I would require nothing else. I would be completely full. God, you don't have to do a thing for the rest of my life. Believe me, I completely trust in you. But that's not what happens. The next chapter, Jezebel threatens his life. And he does what we all do when we're threatened by women. And he ran away. And I imagine as he is standing before the consumed altar of God, he had this smugness about him. But as soon as he gets threatened by Jezebel, that's what really scares Elijah. He just doesn't get it. He just doesn't understand. His perception of who God is, of what God can do, is completely off. But we struggle with the same thing. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul is talking about the armor of God. And he tells people, actually, let's go there. It'd probably be better if I just read it to you guys. It's pretty good, trust me. If I can find it. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, or schemes, depending on who you are. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We fall into the same boat as Elijah does, because hasn't God done mighty things in our lives to prove not only that he exists, but that he is powerful? God has done everything for us. Something that was said during Pepperdine, and it blew me away and it just made me think in a different light about God and about Jesus Christ. And it was said, it is a miracle that we know anything about Jesus of Nazareth, let alone all of the things about our culture and our society that has been molded, that has been shaped because of Jesus, some guy that was born in a small town on the Sea of Galilee. It was a miracle. And yet, instead of being confronted daily with that vision of who Jesus is, the person that through our entire lives has been working in our lives, we no longer see our true threat as a spiritual one, meaning we no longer see Satan as our enemy. We start viewing each other as our enemy. We start thinking of our enemy in terms of flesh and blood. We start viewing our enemies as Republicans or Democrats instead of Satan, instead of the demons, instead of a spiritual force that is set against us. We do the same thing. We all struggle with facing what truly matters. See, Satan's greatest tool against us is to confuse us on what is real and what is worth fighting against. It is not about the physical. It is about the spiritual. Because when Christ comes in on the scene, his entire message is trying to get us off of just seeing purely what's in front of us, on what we can taste, feel, and touch. He's trying to get us off of just the physical and gets us to start seeing the kingdom of God, something that we can't see entirely, something that goes beyond just our physical bodies, beyond any type of borders. It's spiritual. It's inside of us. It's through us. And Elijah, just like us, was confronted with a physical threat. A physical threat, I might add, on his life. There's a difference when I hear threats towards God. If someone was to come up to you and say, you know what, I'm going to punch your God straight in the mouth. It's like, well, you just threatened God. That's between you and God. I just want to make sure you understand that. But if someone comes up to me and threatens my life, I would also take that quite differently. So Elijah gets this threat against his life, and he does what many of us have done in the past, and we run, we panic, we want to be anywhere else. And look at verse 7 again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." After he's already ran away, I want you to notice something. God doesn't come to Elijah and try to heal his hurts then and there. He doesn't go up to Elijah and say, you're wrong, don't worry. I'll take care of Jezebel. Just head on back to town. I've got it all covered, remember? I'm God. I'm the guy who called fireballs from heaven. This is me talking to you. No. He enters into Elijah's life where he's at, in the middle of running away. And in God's eyes, he tells Elijah, listen, if you're going to run away, let's get prepared, because I don't go halvesies on anything. You've got a distance to go, buddy, and it may be too much for you. And it's this amazing situation that I believe God puts in us, where he doesn't try and correct everything immediately. That when we struggle, and that when we sin, that when we make mistakes, God doesn't come down and immediately correct us then and there. Instead, he comes alongside of us as we journey and as we continue to fall and as we continue to fail. He enters into our lives and helps us. Helps us come to this understanding ourselves. And what scares me so much is that when Job is constantly questioning God, for 38 chapters, Job and his friends have a conversation. And in each one of those conversations, Job gets an opportunity to speak. And every chance he gets, he questions God. And he says, God, if you can show yourself, if you can be down here and I were to be judge and I could put you on the stand, I would be able to prove to God that I don't deserve this. And what does God do? Shows up. God shows up in a hurricane, but he shows up. In a windstorm, and he showed up. And he confronts Job, a guy who has lost his entire family, everything he owns. And God responds to Job's questions, not in a loving, let me give you a hug, I'm your creator, I'm your father. He responds by, gird up your loins, get ready for business, because I'm going to question you. And the same thing happens to Elijah. Look at verse 9. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. They seek my life to take it away. He said to him, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountain and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. Okay, God, I get the point. At least that's where I'd be in this situation. Okay, all right, God, I got you on the wind, let alone the earthquake and the subsequent fire. But the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. Now, I've always been taught when I go through this story that it's this vision of God that he comes up and says, Elijah, it's all right, it's all right, it's all right, it's all right. Except for I had a different experience with my mother. Have you ever made your parents so mad they got quiet? I saw that. I saw what just happened there. Right? Where your parents are just so angry. Goes, how dare you? And they get to a point where it seems like they break themselves. Like there's a blood vessel inside of their brain that just snaps. And they just... Right? And there's that whisper. And at that point as a child, at that point as a kid, you're like, oh no, I'm going to die, aren't I? I can take the physical lashings. I can take the wind and the earthquake and the fire because I know where they're coming from. Right? I can imagine that after the fire, Elijah's looking around for the water. Right? He's like, where's this going to come from? This might be the last. Except for it's not something that you could see coming at you. It's not something that's going to physically hurt you. It's this, what are you doing, Elijah? Look what he says. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? What is happening? God confronts him with almost tears a mountain apart to show the physical power, the physical ability that God holds. And finally, it's enough. There's just nothing left. Man, if the wind, if the earth, if fire itself cannot convince you that God is capable of doing far more than we ever imagined possible, what else can he do to convince you? Okay, what are you doing, church? What are you doing, Joe? What are you doing here? Why did you travel halfway across Israel running away from somebody that God can take care of easily? What are you doing? His perception is that it is only getting worse, and I am alone. Look what he says. He says it again, verse 14. Then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. And I imagine as he is saying this, he's saying it in quite a different tone than when he originally said this before the wind, the fire, and the earthquake. And after the whisper, whereas before I imagine him saying, I am zealous for you, Lord. I've done everything for you. And look at me, I am alone. You've killed everybody. Woe is me. I am so distraught. After everything happens, it kind of gets more real. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, it's all right, Elijah. I've got bunches of people there to protect you. Don't worry about a thing. It's all going to be okay. See, I told you that's why you should read your Bible. And God does the most frustrating thing here. He doesn't answer the question. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. Awesome. Thank you, God. He doesn't even respond in the way that Elijah would understand. Elijah's saying, God, I am alone. It's only getting worse. People are dying. What are you going to do about this? God responds, go back home. Go back home. And he talks about all the things that are going to happen. He says, you're going to anoint this king. This king is going to kill another king, but don't worry. Elisha is going to come about whom you're going to anoint, and he's going to kill that king. It's going to get worse. It's only going to get worse. And not only is it going to get worse, I'm actually going to phase you out of the equation. All right. Verse 18. It takes him four verses. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And there lies the answer he's been waiting for this entire time. Something that started with a threat on his life. Him running away. God saying, okay, if you're going to run away, let's run all the way. Let's go up to a mountain. He answers Elijah in fire and wind and earth. Elijah still asks the exact same question as God asks the exact same question. What are you doing? What is this all about? Finally, Elijah's confronted with the truth. His perception is it's only getting worse. It's only getting more awful. And I am all alone. And what is God's answer to that question? You're not alone. You're not alone. But I almost focus in my mind, and I just have this weird thing about me. I'm more interested in what God doesn't say than what God does say. Because it's really obvious as to what God does say. He says, I've got 7,000 people, not to mention 7,000 in a nation of hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people. 7,000 doesn't seem like very much. But he doesn't say, oh, and it'll get better. Don't worry. It'll get better, Elijah. He doesn't say that. He says, oh, it'll get worse. Kings are going to die. People are going to come to replace you. But don't worry, you're not alone. You're not alone. Is that truth enough for you? I was once a part of a baptism. And in it, this kid is really nervous. Yeah, I think like everybody else is when they're about ready to dedicate their life to Christ. And if they aren't nervous, I feel like it's my job to make them nervous before they dedicate. Because I was baptized when I was 13. It was an obvious decision for me. Right? You had the invitation that was saying just for you. And the guy asked the question just for you because your mom came up and told him before service started that I wanted to be baptized. So I get up there and it was just really like, yay, I'm going to be somebody different. I'm going to feel different. I'm going to shine. I'm going to get my halo and my coat. I'm going to be Super Joe. And I was baptized. Nothing really happened or changed about me. I didn't feel any different. I actually felt worse. And so I made a commitment at that point. Man, if I'm going to be a part of anybody's baptism, I'm going to make sure they understand the reality of baptism. And so I get this kid by myself and he's like, you want to be baptized? And he says, yeah, I want to be baptized. I said, great. What if every person in the youth group falls away? Do you still want to be baptized? Yeah. Okay. He goes, awesome. Good answer. What if I fall away? Would you still dedicate your life to Christ? Would you still be baptized? And he goes, yeah. And he's getting a little cautious, getting a little suspicious of me. And I go, good answer. Very good answer. I'm pumped. I'm jazzed. We're almost there. What if everybody falls away and it's just you in this building and it's just you at home? You're the only Christian left. Would you still get baptized? And he thought about it. And he said, yeah. And we baptized him. Is being alone enough? Is being alone enough? Because I assure you, God is never going to get to that point. Because as long as it's me and a other person, dude, we've got enough people. We've got enough people. When God looks at this earth and says, what does it take to completely change history? What does it take to completely change and alter the course of humanity? It just took one guy. Yeah, he was born in this little fishing village outside of Nazareth. Like just really, really tiny place. A bunch of people tried to kill him. Yeah, he didn't write a book. He didn't command an army. He traveled only 200 miles from his house, from where he was born. He was just this little Jewish rabbi and completely altered the course of history. My challenge and my invitation for you is, what is your reality versus your perception? How do you view this world? How do you view this church? Because it could only get worse. And God says, don't worry. It'll get worse. Just know you're not alone. Just know that you're not alone. And so as we stand and sing, if you have a need, please come forward.